right. How are we doing today? I see a lot of disillusioned looks on faces today. I'm sure many of you watched the hockey game this morning and are kind of coming in feeling kind of maybe a crisis of faith. You're in a good spot. You're in a good place today. Jesus is here. And I just want to welcome you warmly. My name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here. And we've got a couple of notable guests here. I've got a friend from Calgary who came all the way to just kind of come here as well. Andy's in the back there. And I have our assistant DS in the congregation today. My old youth pastor, Doug Frederick, is in the room. Hey, Doug, good to see you. It feels like a quality assurance check right now, right? Like, he's here, he's like, is he preaching heresy? I don't know. You'll have to see, Doug, if I'm preaching heresy. Let's get started. Several years ago, I went to a funeral for a deceased army captain. And during this funeral, kind of like on Remembrance Day, they had a moment of silence at this memorial service. Anyone ever sit in a moment of silence before? Yeah, many of us have, right? Anyone find those experiences to be a little bit awkward? Some people, yes. Some people are like, no. Well, I was sitting there, and I'm sitting in complete silence, and this is familiar for me. Like, I've sat in silence many times before. And 25 seconds go by when all of a sudden I hear a woman right behind me, and I quote, she says in a very low voice, "Oh my God, this is killing me." We get to the minute mark, and the moment of silence is over, and she says under her breath, and again I quote, "Oh, thank God, it's over." 1 minute of stillness, and this poor woman could barely handle it. What is it about awkward silences that's so unnerving and unnatural to us? Have you ever been in a conversation when everyone's talking and laughing, and then suddenly everything just comes to a screeching halt? Anyone ever in a situation like that? So everyone just stops talking, and you're all staring at each other. Anyone feel the internal anxiety going on, thinking where you're racking your brain, being like, say something, figure out something to say, break the silence. Anyone here? Why are these moments when everything abruptly ceases so uncomfortable for many? Well, I want to say we do live in a hyper-connected world, a world where even our sense of space-time is feeling compressed. In one sense, our world is so much smaller than it once was. And here's what I mean by that. In the past, space and time imposed considerable constraints on human thinking and human activity, communication, and production. Like before the Industrial Revolution, for example, most humans rarely traveled beyond their local communities. They had little to no knowledge of what was going on in the big world out there. Paul Greengrass in 2020 made a film called News of the World. Anyone ever watch News of the World? It gave us a window into just how disconnected communities were at that time, because in the movie starring Tom Hanks, a former Confederate soldier rides on horseback from town to town reading newspaper stories to local residents for a fee of 10 cents. Wow. Can you imagine traveling from community to community with a newspaper to give people a portal or a window into the outside world? What was going on? In his book, Information Anxiety, Richard Werman states that a weekday edition of the New York Times contains more information than the average person was likely to come across in a lifetime in 17th century England. That's crazy. We live in an information overloaded, hyper-connected world. We live in the time of 24-hour news cycles where it seems that at any moment something is breaking out there. How many of you remember the devastating earthquake and tsunami that happened in 2011 off the coast of Fukushima? Anyone? Question. Does anyone remember what news station was first to break the story of the earthquake? Anyone? Does anyone remember? Nobody? It was a trick question. It wasn't a news station. It was Twitter that broke the story. The first reports of the earthquake, Twitter was actually the only functioning communication tool immediately after the earthquake, and people all around the world pretty much tuned in to essentially live feeds of people filming on their iPhones the earthquake and tsunami as it was happening. See, we don't live in the same world anymore. It used to be, if you wanted to know what was going on out there, you had to tune in at 10 o'clock and watch Tony Parsons tell you what was going on out there. Any Tony Parsons fans out here? We are now in an always connected, always plugged in reality. And of course, there's statistics that say we're bombarded with an average of 4,000 advertisements a day, and there's some contention on whether or not that's actually true. 4,000 advertisements a day? How is that humanly possible? But here's the truth. We live in a world with predatory algorithms that are always surveilling your search habits, tracking your habits, and your keyword searches to essentially feed you an echo chamber of content based on your search habits, to sell you stuff based on information that you're feeding it. And this thing, right? This thing. Our phones probably listening to us right now, right? Probably. So when you talk to your friend over coffee about needing new hiking boots, and you're wondering if there's any boots that come in zero drop and whether or not they have a wide enough toe box for what you want, and then suddenly you're on Instagram or Facebook that afternoon and suddenly come across an ad for what? Zero drop, wide toe box, hiking boots. We are living in an always on, always connected, always feeling it's important to be in the know because you know FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. It used to be you finished work on Friday, you clocked out, and then you didn't have to think about work until when? Monday, right? The world in the late 80s was so much simpler and so much more primitive. Anyone remember the late 80s here? Anyone remember life before debit cards? Do you remember life before debit cards? Anyone remember when you had a bank book instead of a debit card? Where you had this primitive dot-matrix printed ledger that the bank would print on to tell you how much money you had in your bank account? Can I get a witness here? Some of you are like, when are you from? Like, is this pre-World War II? Like, how old are you? Did you know that ATMs only grew in popularity by the late 80s here in Canada? Anyone remember life before the prevalence of ATM machines? When you had to get to the bank before it closed at 5 p.m. on Friday, and then you had to wait in line and then figure out how much money you needed to take out for the weekend because you had to pay everything in cash, because if you had a credit card and you had that machine that went chunk, chunk, and you didn't know whether or not, like, if you could trust that technology. And so if you poorly managed your finances or you went to the bank on Friday and you didn't take out enough money and then suddenly Sunday afternoon rolls around and your friend calls you to go out for lunch and you're like, I don't have any cash left. I guess I can't have fun anymore. Anyone remember life like that? And now we can do everything on this small device that we call a phone, a device that you can pay with. You can play games on, a device that keeps us always to the pulse of what's happening, a device where we endlessly doom scroll bad news. We're like, why am I feeling so down? You're like, what's the terrible things that are going on in the world? A device that will notify you that your boss just sent you an email at 3 a.m. because he or she forgot to task you with something on Friday and needs that to get done by Monday morning. The difference between home space and workspace has completely blurred, and the pandemic only increased the blur between those spaces. Case in point, business up top, pajama pants on the bottom seems to be the most popular attire for Zoom these days. Can I get a witness on that? The world has become exponentially more connected, and yes, exponentially more convenient in some ways, but exponentially more complex. Our relationships with work, how we work, when we work, where we work has completely changed in just 20 years. Completely changed. 1 in 4 Canadians leave their jobs because of constant stress at work. 58% of Canadians feel like they are overworked. Can I get a witness on that one? Psychologists are now diagnosing people with what they call hurry sickness. A behavior pattern characterized by continual rushing and anxiousness. Meyer Friedman put it this way: life is becoming a continuous struggle, an unremitting attempt to accomplish or achieve more and more things or participate in more and more events in less and less time. By the way, Meyer Friedman was the cardiologist who was the first to connect chronic stress to heart disease. There is something about overwork that is literally killing us. There is something about modern life, the hyper-connected world that we live in, that is forming us into people of hurry, overload, chronic stress, and restlessness. Like the dear woman I met at that funeral years ago as she was dying because she had to sit through 1 minute of silence. In the words of Korean philosopher Han Byung-chul, we become a society that is all about achievement. He writes, our competitive, service-oriented societies are taking a toll on the late modern individual. Rather than improving life, multitasking, user-friendly technology, and the culture of convenience are producing disorders that range from depression to attention deficit disorder to borderline personality disorder. Here's a thought experiment. How many of you are familiar with the Ten Commandments? How many of you are fairly familiar? Okay. Now, I'm the pastor of this church. Let me ask you a question. Would I be fired if I broke any one of the Ten Commandments? Yes. Yeah. I like that emphatic yes. Okay, so let's test it, okay? So would I be fired if you came in on a Wednesday and you found me worshiping an idol? Would I be fired? Okay. Would I be fired from my position if I murdered somebody in cold blood? Yes. God forbid if I committed adultery. Yes. What if I embezzled church funds? Would I be fired? Okay, you're doing great. You're doing great. Now, would I be fired if I worked really, really hard, led more Bible studies, preached way more frequently, and helped this church grow to double its current size, but in order to do all of that extra work, I just didn't have time for rest. I didn't keep a Sabbath. Would I be fired? Thank you. Thank you. No, I'd probably get a raise. I would probably get a raise. Now, what does that tell you about our values as human beings living in this time and this city? We are obsessed with busyness. We're obsessed with productivity. We're the most restless people perhaps in all history. A.J. Swoboda wrote this great book called Subversive Sabbath. Here's a lengthy quote, but it's worth your time and attention. He writes, our time-saving devices, technological conveniences, and cheap mobility have seemingly made life much easier and interconnected. As a result, we have more information at our fingertips than anyone in history. Yet with all this progress, we are ominously dissatisfied. In bowing at these sacred altars of hyperactivity, progress, and technological compulsivity, our souls increasingly pant for meaning and value and truth as they wither away, exhausted, frazzled, displeased, ever on edge. The result is a hollow culture that, in Paul's words, is ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Swoboda goes on to write, our bodies wear ragged, our spirits thirst. We have an inability to simply sit still and be. As we drown ourselves in 24/7 living, we seem to be able to do anything but quench our true thirst for the life of God. We have become perhaps the most emotionally exhausted, psychologically overworked, spiritually malnourished people in history. How's that sitting with you? How many of you are already tired by me just reminding you how tired you are? Listen, I haven't even talked about consumerism yet, right? Last year, I talked about James K. A. Smith's illustration about how he talked about when you go to the mall, you're actually going to a temple that's dedicated to the god of consumerism. And the way that we worship the god of consumerism is by shopping. Essentially, when we buy things that we don't need. And I talked about how when we go to the mall isn't just some place that we go. It's actually a place that is forming us. It's shaping us at an unconscious level. That the mall is discipling us into consumers. People who actually derive meaning and identity by what we consume, what we buy, what we throw away, and what we buy again. And the point of that illustration is this. It's that no matter where you go, you are being formed. No matter where you go, you are being discipled. Spiritual formation is happening everywhere, all the time. We are being formed by the things that we give ourselves to. We are being formed by our desires. We're being formed by the things that captivate our imagination, the stuff that we give ourselves to, the content that we scroll and scroll and scroll. It's not just the stuff that we do when we're bored. All of it is contributing to a formation that is taking place, and most often it's happening under the hood. Without us even thinking about it. And the million-dollar question is this: in whose image are you being formed into? Here's the thing about busyness. We are addicted to it. We secretly love it as much as we say that we hate it. When people ask me, how am I doing? My number one default answer is, life is full. It's busy. And listen, I will say, because I'm a pastor, I will say it with a soulful lament. Oh, it's just a really busy week this week. But deep down under the hood, I love it. I love it. Because being busy has this way of validating who I am. Look at how much work I'm crushing this week. My schedule is always jam full. On Thursday, I told Sarah Lynn that I crushed it at work today. I was like, listen, I even did policy updates, things that were on my list that I never attended to. I crushed those this week. Pretty much finished my sermon, crushed it in terms of productivity. She was like, gold star. Now go hang the shelves that you told me that you would hang. Why? Because we are trained from a young age that productivity and achievement is what defines importance. If you're productive and if you can achieve, you'll be important. My first job working at a Greyhound depot, the old guys would take me aside and they would say, hey, when the boss comes around, whatever you do, just look busy. It doesn't matter if you don't have anything to do, just look busy. It's ingrained in us at an early age, isn't it? But who are we becoming if we look to our busyness and achievement as our identity? Well, I can tell you this. It's not making us more happy. It's not making us more joyful or peaceful. All of this busyness and restlessness is actually leading to depression, anxiety, burnout, a medical health crisis, poor health, and in some cases, even death. The Japanese coined a term called karoshi, which literally means death by overwork. Karoshi is occupational sudden mortality. The major medical causes of karoshi deaths are heart attacks and stroke due to stress and a starvation diet. This is a picture, next slide, of Miwa Sato. Miwa Sato was a reporter, a Japanese reporter, who died at the age of 31 from congestive heart failure after logging in over 150 hours of overtime in 1 month. She was found dead in her Tokyo apartment on July 25th, 2013, clutching onto her phone. At its worst and most extreme, we are literally killing ourselves with all of this busyness. And on that note, welcome to church today. Because I have good news for you. I have such good news for you. Listen to the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me read it to you from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase again. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this crazy hyperspeed world of busyness and restlessness, I have such good news for you. Jesus is calling you to take on his yoke, to take on his set of teachings, his way of life, his understanding of how humans were designed to live, and he says what we so desperately want. He says, come to me and rest, and rest. Today, we are embarking on a series on the practice of Sabbath for the season of Lent. And in this series on Sabbath, I'm going to give us a theology of Sabbath, but also begin to talk about what Sabbath in the way of Jesus might look for us in 2026 here in the city of Vancouver. The Sabbath, it comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, and it simply means to stop or to cease. It means to stop working, yes, but more than that. It means to stop wanting, but even more than that, it means to stop worrying. It means to stop and rest. Here's the interesting thing. The Sabbath, did you know, predates Jesus of Nazareth. Before the incarnation, the Sabbath existed. Did you know this? That the Sabbath actually even predates Israel? Even before the fall of man, the Sabbath exists. Turn with me to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning on day one." Now jump over to verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, fill the fish of the sea, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth.' And God also said, 'Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every plant for food, and it is so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day." Are you still with me? Now chapter 2, verse 1. "So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation." So it's here, even before the fall, before Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, that we see God with intentionality create the rhythms of work and rest. Here's my first observation. The rhythm of work and rest are actually part of how God designed the world, how he designed the universe. In the words of Exodus 20, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Why? Because this is the rhythm for how God designed the world to operate. He designed the world to orbit around this particular rhythm of work and rest. And if you go your own way, or if you push back against the way that God created things, in the words of H.H. Farmer, if you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. The seven-day week, according to the scriptures, is not a human invention. The creation account shows us that the seven-day week is God's design, and this is how he designed his world to work. Here's what's interesting. There have been times when we humans tried to mess with God's design of the seven-day work week. In 1793, France wanted to increase human productivity, and so they de-Christianized the calendar by modifying the seven-day week to a 10-day week based on the decimal system. So 10 hours per day, 100 minutes per hour, 100 seconds per minute. They even created new clocks to reflect the new revised 10-day work week, and the experiment was a horrible disaster. It radically failed. Suicide rates rose strongly. People burned out, and production actually decreased. Why? Because it turns out humans were not made to work 9 days and rest only 1 day a week. We were made to work 6 days and rest one. In the words of A.J. Swoboda, the seven-day rhythm is sacred. The seven-day week is not the result of human ingenuity. Rather, it's a reflection of God's brilliance. Now, here's my second point. Sabbath is the first glimpse of the gospel that we have in the Bible, if you really think about it. The Sabbath, the seventh day, is the first picture we see in the Bible of what the gospel story is about. In Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve on what day of creation? The sixth day. He creates them on the sixth day of creation. Now think about this. God has now worked tirelessly for 6 days when he creates the whole world. He creates the cosmos. He creates the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea. He's constantly at work to create and to create and to create. And when it's all done, he then rests. But he creates man on that final day. On the sixth day, the last day of God's work, his crowning achievement, man and woman, the ones who were called to carry his image into the earth. We were made from dirt, and yet he crowned us with glory. Adam and Eve's first day of existence is the Sabbath. And here's what this means. You and I were made to know who we are, not first by what we can do with our hands, not by our working and doing and achieving and busying up our lives. We were made to know who we are first and foremost by resting in what God has already accomplished. Do you see what I'm saying here? This isn't to say that rest is good and work is bad. This is why I gave a theology of work a few weeks ago. A life of all rest and refusing God's purpose for your life is actually the sin of slothfulness. So I'm not saying rest is good and work is evil. God created work, and we were made to work, but here's the point. The fact that our first day of existence on the planet was a day of rest, the implications of that is this. We were made to work out of our rest in God rather than simply resting from our work. There's a vital difference between those two things. There's a vital difference between working your fingers to the bone until you collapse of exhaustion and working from a place of resting in all the things that God has already accomplished. Now, if you think about it, isn't that the gospel? You don't work for your salvation. You don't work for God's favor to rest on you. You can't settle the score with the God of the universe. You can't work your way into his kingdom. You cannot achieve his favor. You cannot even earn an audience with the God of the universe. None of this is achievable through the sweat of your brow and the work of your hands. Like Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, the gospel says this: you and I can ultimately rest because of the work that the Father has accomplished in Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. In Genesis 2, we see that very same message. You and I can rest because of everything that the Father has accomplished in all the work that he's done, bringing new life where there was no life. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew words are tohu bavohu, meaning void and desolate. It means lifeless. God is always bringing life out of places where there were things that were dead and void. Think about this. If he has the power to bring order, peace, and flourishing to the world's chaos, he has the power to bring order, peace, and flourishing to your internal chaos today. Lastly, Sabbath is a means of formation on how we learn to become his people. Listen, the creation story in Genesis is not the only ancient creation story. Did you know there's a lot of other ancient creation stories out there? The Akkadians had one, the Egyptians had one, the Phoenicians all had their own creation account. And what's really interesting is when you start studying all of these ancient creation accounts, there's all these similarities between them, but we need to pay attention to the acute differences between these accounts of creation. I'm going to oversimplify things right now, but here's what I want you to see. In other creation myths or other creation stories, the world is essentially bad. But in Genesis, God declares that the world is good. In other ancient creation stories, men and women were not created equal. Men, rulers, and kings alone were born in the image of God in other creation stories. In Genesis, however, both men and women are created in the image of God. In other creation accounts, the reason why humans were created was essentially to be slave laborers for the gods. In the Genesis account, God creates humanity out of the abundance of his love, and he calls them to rule and reign as his image bearers on the earth. Now jump over to Exodus chapter 16. This is the story of the Israelites who have just been set free from the shackles of slavery in Egypt. You know that story where Moses has this showdown with Pharaoh? There's the 10 plagues. It's like frogs everywhere, locusts. The river turns to blood. Moses is like, "Let my people go." The Israelites leave Egypt, but then Pharaoh changes his mind and follows them in pursuit. And they get to the edge of what's called the Red Sea, and everyone thinks that they're going to die. And then what does God do? God parts the Red Sea and drowns Pharaoh's army in that sea. And now they're in the wilderness without proper provision. and they start grumbling. And God provides them manna, bread from heaven. Look at Exodus 16, verse 2 to 5. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into the wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Now, did you notice in the text? So the people actually think that life was somehow better in Egypt. They're like, "We had meat pots. Don't you remember the meat pots? We had bread." Later on, they're like, "We had soup in Egypt. It had leeks and onions in it. Don't you remember those leeks and onions?" They're actually longing for the food of their enslavement. You're an Israelite, and your people have been in slavery for 430 years. You're a slave, so what do? All you do is work, 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 and work. Your entire identity is wrapped up in being a slave and in your work, and times are tough. When Moses has his showdown with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh makes the Israelites make bricks out of straw, right? He intensifies their labor. And then one day, like overnight, you're liberated. You've crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is now at the bottom of that sea, never to chase you again. But listen, your identity, your people's identity, your culture has been wrapped up in slavery for 430 years. Even with Pharaoh's army dead on the bottom of the ocean, how does a person transition from a life of total subservience to complete freedom overnight? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Do you see what I'm saying? Now, I'm told that the transition from working to retiring is hard. Anyone have a hard transition where you had a career and then suddenly you didn't have a career anymore? To go on from full-on career to then no career, it can be such a jarring transition that people are saying people fall into depression and anxiety during that transition. People are actually prescribing, part-time work. Don't just retire. Just do a little bit of something. Here's an infinitely harder transition. How is the Lord going to purge 400 years of slavery, how is he going to purge 430 years of Egypt and slavery out of the Israelites? How is he going to do this? He does it through the Sabbath. Have you noticed that? He does it through rest, resting in his provision, resting in the work that he accomplished. So God's like, "You want bread? Okay. I'll give you bread. So go and gather the bread for 6 days. But on the sixth day, gather double, because there's no bread coming on the seventh day." How does he purge Egypt out of the Israelites? It's through bringing them into the practice of Sabbath again, to teach them to rest from their work. "You are not a slave," the Lord says. "You're my child." There's a difference. I was listening to a sermon several years ago about a couple who adopted a pair of siblings who lived in horrendous conditions. They were born and rescued out of a drug house. And during their time living in these horrendous conditions, these kids did whatever they could to simply survive. These little kids didn't have enough food to eat often, and they were never sure if they were going to get a meal the next day. And so this is what they did for their survival. What they would do is when they had supper, they would take a morsel of that food and pack it into their cheek. They'd pack it into their cheek, and then they would go to sleep like that, because if they didn't have food the next day, at least they would have a morsel packed into their cheek that they could savor on the next day. And when they were adopted out of these horrendous conditions, they just kept packing food in their cheeks. Their new parents did everything that they could to assure them, "Hey, listen," they would show them the cupboards. They'd be like, "Listen, we've got lots of food. We've got so much food. You don't have to do this behavior anymore." But their words would never assure them. They would just keep packing food in their cheeks. So they talked to a psychologist, and the psychologist said just about the nuttiest thing. They said, "Send them to bed with entire loaves of bread. What? They're like, fill their cribs with bread. What? Some kids have stuffed animals, some kids have loaves of bread, apparently. And so these two kids were sleeping with entire loaves of bread like a teddy bear, I can imagine, right? And slowly but surely, these kids began to trust that food was going to be available the next day and the next day after that, and they didn't need to sleep with bread anymore. Do you see what's happening here in this story? Their new parents are purging the fear of scarcity out of these kids through the grace of provision. Through the grace of provision. And when that bread is there the next day in the morning, that fear of scarcity starts to lose its power, its grip on these small children. In Exodus 16, we see the Lord purging 430 years of slavery out of his people, and he does it through bread. He does it through the Sabbath. He purges the slavery out of his people by saying, listen, you don't have to work every day. There's provision for you. There's more than enough for the next day. He purges the slavery out of his people through the gift of rest and provision so that they would know that they're sons and not slaves. In the words of Marva Don, there's four pillars to Sabbath, and this is what we're going to explore in this series. It's learning how to cease, how to really stop. It's also learning how to rest, but it's also learning how to embrace God's wisdom of why he made the world the way he did. And finally, my favorite, it's learning how to feast. It's learning how to feast, to delight in God's provision, to actually partake of the gift that God has for you today. And we're going to look at these themes in more detail in the coming weeks. And I want to say, some of us in this room have our own personal versions of Egypt that the Lord wants to purge out of us. And God is calling us into Sabbath, rest for our weary, weary souls. So stop your striving. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. Stop your striving. Stop your earning. Know that he is God. And put away the shackles of slavery and learn to delight in the one who has actually provided for you, the one who has already accomplished all that we need, the one who took you out of slavery and set you free, the one who took you from death into life. Sabbath is about learning to rest in your salvation. And this is why it's so important for us. Because everything out there, the moment you leave those doors, the entire world will say the contrary. They will say, earn it. Earn it. Sabbath is about learning to rest in this salvation that we've already received. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Let me pray for us to that end. So Father, we come before you today knowing every single one of us in this room has an invitation from you, Jesus. An invitation to lay aside our strongest felt anxieties. It's not that those anxieties go away, but to lay those things aside and to bring those to you, Jesus, and to take the yoke that you have for us. I pray, Holy Spirit, would you give us the trust to know that you're not going to lay anything ill-fitting on us, Jesus, and to know actually how to rest and delight and the work that you've already accomplished. Lord, so I just pray that joy would elevate in this room, Lord. Lord, that our church, Lord, would be actually marked by a kind of lightness and joy of resting in all the things that you've accomplished. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.